Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. As we've been looking at the book of Daniel over these last few months, one of the questions that we could have been asking is, who is the hero of the book of Daniel? Who is the hero of the book of Daniel? Now, first off, this sounds like an easy question to answer. Of course, the hero is Daniel. And his three friends, they're the heroes. They set the examples to us of faithfulness to God in a hostile culture. But just think a little bit more about that question. Who is the hero of the book of Daniel? Because as we think more carefully about the book, every opportunity Daniel and his friends have for self-promotion, they deliberately seek to shift the focus from themselves to God. Indeed, the outcomes of their various tests and trials that we've read about in these first six chapters are that these four men are honored. That's certainly the case. But God is recognized as the one true and living God. Think about chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he brought Daniel to interpret the dream. He wanted to say that Daniel had the power to interpret dreams, that power rested in Daniel. But what does Daniel say? Daniel says, I don't have the interpretation of dreams in my power. That's God's power, and he's revealed it to me. So instead, he insists that God is the source of the interpretation. Or, think of chapter 3 when you've got Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego with the huge statue and the music playing and they refuse to bow down. What is the result of their actions? King Nebuchadnezzar praises not Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but God. And then in chapter 4, think of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling as the interpretation of Daniel's dream comes true. And as he's restored, what does he do? He confesses that God alone is God and Lord of all. Do you see a pattern emerging in these stories, these true stories? The result of each of these events is not that Daniel and his friends receive worship. Not that Daniel and his friends are shown to be the real heroes. But rather that God is shown to be the hero of the book of Daniel. This book brings our focus back upon God as the one who rules and reigns over all things and the one who has saved his people from their enemies. That's the focus of the book of Daniel. So if God is the hero of the book of Daniel, why do we have such an interest in these four men, Daniel and his three friends? Why do we have a focus on these individuals? Well, I think the answer is this. We have a focus on Daniel and his three friends so that we might understand what it means to live in the light of what the book teaches about God. Daniel and his friends show us how to live in relationship with our God who rules and our God who saves. So for them, the fact that God rules and God saves means that they will acknowledge that their gifts and skills, that the interpretation of dreams do not come from them, but from God. For them, the fact that God rules and reigns and saves means that they will not bow down to statues, to idols, they will bow down to God alone as king. So Daniel and his friends show us how to live in the light of the truths that the book is teaching about God. So as we come to chapter 6, we find a well-known story of Daniel being tested in terms of his prayer life. Will he stop praying to the Lord God? And will he pray to King Darius? it would only need a short break, just a month, from his normal pattern of prayer. And of course, we all know the story. We've heard it. We've been taught it for many years. Daniel continues to pray, and the Lord rescues him from the mouths of lions. But how are we going to develop Daniel's attitude to prayer? That's what I want to ask this evening. How are we going to pray like Daniel? That's the obvious way we need to, the question we need to ask this evening. How is our approach to prayer going to be continued and ongoing, such that our first response to difficulties is to turn to God? Well, the answer is found in grasping what this chapter teaches about God. In grasping that God rules and God saves, we are going to become praying people. In understanding who our God is and what he has done for us, that is going to drive us to our knees to pray like Daniel. So, how does this chapter teach that God rules and God saves? And how is that going to drive us to pray like Daniel? Well, you'll notice right at the end of chapter 6 that Darius issues a decree, verse 26 and verse 27. He says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Sorry. That's God's reign, God's rule. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. God's rule. And then, verse 27, he rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of lions. What's the second part of the decree? God saves. So God rules and reigns, and God saves. And what we're going to see is that that's a lesson Darius draws from the events. Because that's what's being taught in this chapter. God rules and God saves. And as we grasp that our God rules, and as we grasp that our God saves, that will drive us to pray like Daniel. That will drive us to pray like this man of God, grasping who our God is and what he has done and will do for us. So let's look at those two headings, God rules and God saves. First of all, God rules. We begin at the start of the chapter. Now, there are many sections in the book that would teach us that God rules and reigns. In fact, that could be a header, probably from a sermon from any chapter of the first six of the book of Daniel. So how is it being particularly taught in Daniel chapter 6? Well, it's being taught in a very interesting way. This passage, this chapter, teaches that God reigns by drawing our attention to the limits and weaknesses of King Darius. By drawing our attention to the weaknesses of Darius, we see the reign of our God. All earthly rulers have limits to their power, but there is no limit to God's power. So how are we being taught this? Well, first thing to notice, our God reigns. The first thing to notice is that Darius is not all-knowing and he can be deceived. That's verses 1 and 2. Darius starts his chapter with a plan. And the plan is for a better collection of funds within his kingdom. And so he appoints 120 satraps, they're regional governors who would govern over his kingdom. And they govern, but they also draw in money. And then he appoints three administrators to sit over those governors, those 120, to make sure, verse 2, that the king might not suffer loss. That the king might not suffer loss. Well, what's the point? Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because he's not able to control the administrators in his kingdom. He needs an extra layer of bureaucracy, an extra layer of people to make sure that he's not being tricked, to make sure that he's not being deceived. Because he can't be there. He can't see what they're doing, these satraps. He's not able to rule without their help. Now, isn't this how all governments work? There are levels of bureaucracy, checks and balances to make sure that no one cheats and that funds are not misused. But God does not need layers of bureaucracy. God cannot be deceived because he is all-knowing. He sees everything. He knows everything, and he rules without help or assistance. There is not one action that God does not see. There is not one conversation that God does not hear. There is not one motive or intention of the heart that God does not read. One of the first lessons we've taught our boys is that nothing can be hidden from God. God sees all. And we think we live in a world of anonymity, but actually that's not the case. People may not see us, but God does. And Darius is showing here that he is all not knowing, that he is not all knowing, that he can be deceived because he needs to set up this bureaucracy. And God is not like that. God reigns. First way. Second way, Darius is not all powerful. He is manipulated. Continue in verse 3. Daniel's excellent conduct in office leads to a new plan for Darius. Instead of three administrators over this bureaucracy of 120 satraps, Darius is going to take Daniel and elevate him over his two colleagues and put him as a ruler of all the kingdom. Now, of course, nobody likes this, especially the two guys he's been working alongside. And so what happens? Well, the satraps and the other two administrators now hatch a plan. They try to find fault with Daniel, but they can't. In all his conduct before the king, he is blameless. And so they know the only way they're going to trip up Daniel is to find him wanting in relation to Darius coming before God. So they engineer a conflict between the kingdom of Darius and the kingdom of God. They manipulate Darius to put him in a position where Daniel has to be taken down to the lions. And so they come to the king in verse 6 and say, "O King Darius, live forever." They pay their lip service. And then they offer him a plan that he's going to love. They say, "O king, no one should pray to any other god for a whole month except you." Now, what king would not like that plan? Kings love power, don't they? It's like a drug. And the king thinks, that's a great plan. Let's do it. And so he signs off on it. Made a law according to the Medes and Persians that cannot be turned around. It cannot be revoked. And notice how Darius is being manipulated here. He doesn't see them coming. We know from later on, had he have realized this law would have led to Daniel going to the lions, it's pretty clear he wouldn't have passed it because he's distraught when he realizes that's the result. But he doesn't see it. He is not all-powerful. He's manipulated. And furthermore, the administrators lie to Darius. Verse 7. Notice how they say, "All of us have agreed that we should pass this law." Wasn't Daniel one of the administrators? There's no evidence that he's consulted here. They're lying to the king, and he's being manipulated. And so they lay down a decree, and then they go as a group to find Daniel to incriminate him. They bring the problem to the king. But again, notice how they start. They remind him of the decree. They want the decree to be right at the front of the king's mind so that he has just spoken the words that are going to condemn his right-hand man. So they remind him of his decree, and then they say, "There is one of the exiles from Judah, Daniel, who pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. And that's true. Daniel has not obeyed Darius' decree. It's not true that Daniel hasn't paid any attention to the king. Manipulation of the truth again there, but he's certainly not paid attention to the decree, because Daniel has been praying, as he's always done, to his God and not to King Darius. So what do we see here? Is Darius a powerful king, or is he being manipulated? Is he a king in control of his staff, or are his staff in control of him? He's manipulated by his staff. If he'd have known that it would have meant Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den, it seems clear he wouldn't have passed a decree, because he's distraught when he realizes what will happen to Daniel. And again, we see the king's weakness here. We see the king's weakness compared to God's greatness. Because our God is not able to be manipulated. And our God is all powerful. He knows all, he sees all, and he is fooled by no man. We read in Psalm 2, didn't we, about how the kings of the earth come to try and cast off the rule of God's anointed, try and reject God as king and his anointed one. But they don't achieve it, because God is totally in control. Darius' rule is limited, but God's rule is not limited. And then also notice, on this point, God reigns and Darius doesn't, showing us how the weakness of Darius. Darius is not able to save. He's unable to save. He's distressed and distraught when he learns what his decree means for Daniel. And we read in verse 14, he makes every effort until sundown to save him. But he's not able to do it. And so the group come back to the king. They press him to follow through on his decree. And he has to do it. There's nothing he can do to save Daniel. And what happens to Darius when he puts Daniel in the lion's den? He goes back to his palace. No entertainment, and he can't sleep. He doesn't eat, because he knows he's unable to help Daniel. But what we know is our God is able to save. Darius can't save, but our God can. He is not constrained, because he doesn't make foolish laws like Darius did. He is free to act to save his people. And we'll come to look at God's salvation in a minute. But before we get there, one of the questions we should ask about chapter 6 of Daniel is, who has a real power in this passage? Where is a real authority resting? Who is really in control? Because you could say, well, is a rule of law in control? The law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. That's the power. That's where power is. But isn't that law just being manipulated by the administrators and the satraps? The law's not where the power is. Well, what about the administrators and the satraps? Surely they're the ones who are in control. They're the ones who have power. But they, at the end of the chapter, are thrown in to the lion's den and consumed. So they're not the ones who have the power in this chapter. Well, perhaps it's the lions who have the power then, if they're destroying the administrators and the satraps. But that doesn't add up either, because their mouths are stopped by an angel. Because the real answer to that question about where the power resides in Daniel 6 and in all the world is not in earthly rulers, is not in laws, and is not in lions. It's in God. That's where true power resides. And rulers might seem powerful, but they're not. God holds the heart of the king in his hand. They think they're able to cast off God's rule, but they can't. Why? Verse 26. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. God reigns. God rules. So why does this matter? We'll get to prayer in a second, but it matters first and foremost because what we judge to be the ultimate power will be that which we serve and love. Isn't that true? Where we judge ultimate power to rest will be the direction in which we bow. And if you think that people hold ultimate power, you will serve them. If you think that you hold ultimate power, you will serve yourself. But if you think that God holds ultimate power, you will serve him. And Daniel doesn't fear the lions, he doesn't fear the king, and he doesn't fear the administrators, because he knows that God is more powerful than all of them. And that's why he prays and serves God. That's what gets Daniel on his knees 3 times a day for all of his life. So friends, can I ask you, do you really believe that God rules and God reigns? Do you really believe that? Because if you really believe that, then you will serve God and you will pray to God. But if you don't believe that, you will serve and live for something else. So when your boss comes and puts pressure on you to work extra hours without good reason, knowing it will affect your family, your friendship, your church, and your spiritual life, when he or she are just trying to exercise power, it's not a crisis. What will you do? Will you bow to that power, or will you bow to God alone? Or when your friends are pressurizing you to compromise, when they threaten you with rejection, with exclusion, or with ridicule, will you act like they have the real power, or like God has the real power? And then when it comes to your prayer life, when it comes to what will get us down on our knees to pray like Daniel, will you pray like this man because you believe that God truly rules and reigns? Because God is sovereign, we pray. Because he can do the impossible, we pray. Because he reigns above everyone and everything else, we pray. And we believe that, we'll pray like Daniel. Our God reigns, our first point. Secondly, our God saves. Our God saves us from the enemy of death. Look again at verse 27. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of lions. After Daniel's put into the lion's den, he spends the night there. Darius, the king, comes in the morning, verse 20. And he comes in an anguished voice to ask a question. Has your God been able to save you from the lions? Daniel responds, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. I have never done any wrong before you, O king. And when Daniel is brought out of the lion's den, he's preserved, and there's not one wound found on him. So that night, it wasn't a lion's den, it was the angel's den. It was the Lord's den. They didn't reign the lions in that den, the Lord did. Some people think that Daniel was okay because the lions were well fed before he was thrown in. And so he was protected for the night because the animals weren't that hungry. But the problem with that view, of course, is the next morning, when the administrators go in, they're very hungry. So it doesn't really add up to say that they were not very hungry lions. They were very hungry lions, and God supernaturally is saving his servant. And Daniel's saving from the lions is a wonderful picture of a number of important truths for us. And I want us to meditate on that for a few minutes. First of all, it's a picture of our salvation from the enemy of our death. Because we have been saved, if we have faith in Christ, from captivity and the penalty that our sin deserved. We deserve to be in the lion's den and for those lions' mouths to be open and unleashed. But because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't suffer that judgment. We didn't suffer God's wrath, but rather we were preserved. So it should lead us to think of our salvation from the enemy of death. But also, Daniel's saving from these lions is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, because just think for a second. Where was Daniel captured? The place of prayer. Where was Jesus captured? The place of prayer, Gethsemane. Daniel is brought before a pagan ruler through manipulation and trickery. What happens to our Lord? He's brought before Pilate. And there's manipulation and trickery that goes on. Like Darius, Pilate was manipulated by others to persuade him to hand over Jesus to be crucified. Like Daniel, the Lord Jesus didn't oppose their attacks, but instead entrusted himself to God. And like Daniel, the Lord Jesus was placed in a sealed tomb to await the deliverance of God. Wonderful picture there of the Lord Jesus. But we should also see not just similarities, but differences with what happened to the Lord Jesus. It's the other way we see our Savior here, because the Lord Jesus wasn't rescued from death. Instead, he suffered death for his people. So unlike Daniel, he wasn't preserved, but he went to die for his people. And unlike Daniel, he was not delivered by an angel, but instead strengthened and sustained after prayer by the angel. He wasn't delivered, but strengthened and sustained so that he could face the suffering and the punishment for his people and for their salvation. Wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in this passage. So does Daniel's deliverance, Daniel's salvation, mean that believers will always be protected in trials and in great danger? Well, if that were the case, there would be serious doubts about the Bible, wouldn't there? If the Bible is teaching that from Daniel chapter 6, we'd have serious questions, because we know countless Christians have died and were not rescued in significant trials and in great danger. And this is why we need to see that the Lord Jesus is our example for the Christian life, and not Daniel, ultimately. Daniel points us to Christ and shows us the glory of Christ and what he's done. But we are to learn from Daniel's example, yes, but ultimately we're to follow the Lord Jesus. Because Daniel's deliverance shows us that God has delivered us from the penalty of our sins. But it does not provide a pattern for how God will deal with us in trials and physical threats, because we love him. Jesus is the pattern for the Christian life. And what was his life? The cross, then glory. Suffering, then joy. What does Hebrews 12 say? I'll just read it. Don't need to turn to it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus' life was suffering, then glory. And the believer's life is suffering and then glory. Jesus doesn't promise deliverance from physical death, but instead he offers something better. Deliverance from eternal death and eternal suffering. And that's what's so tragic about the prosperity gospel. The teaching about the Lord Jesus that's taught in some places that says Jesus wants you happy, healthy and wealthy. It's a lie that robs believers of true joy, of looking forward to what God has for them, as opposed to seeking a perfect life now. We need our focus away from here and on there. Billy Graham visited Winston Churchill. I think it was his first visit to the UK in 10 Downing Street. And he was given 5 minutes with the Prime Minister, but he was there for much longer than 5 minutes. Churchill was in one of his very black moods, and he listened to Graham, who just kept on speaking about the Lord Jesus. When eventually Graham left, Churchill said this, "I don't see much hope for the future, except the future hope that you speak of." And that's the hope for a believer. And that's the hope for God's people in suffering. This world is hopeless without future hope. And we need to have our eyes on what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he's secured for us. He hasn't promised a life free from trouble now. He hasn't promised we will always be delivered like Daniel. He is not the pattern. Christ is the pattern. So we see that God saves and God reigns. How does God's saving lead us to pray? That's my question. How can we pray like Daniel? We pray like Daniel by seeing that God reigns, and that leads us to pray because God is in control and we come to him to pray. How does God's saving lead us to pray? Well, of course, we should pray to God first and foremost to come to Christ, to be saved, to trust in him, to be forgiven. But also going on as a believer, how do we come to God to pray because we've been saved? Well, what is Daniel doing in prayer when his enemies find him? Verse 10. He goes home to his upstairs room. He kneels down and he gives thanks to God, just as he always did. Daniel is a man who prays giving thanks because he knows that his God saves. And that's where this truth that God saves should lead us. It should lead us to thankfulness to God because he has saved us. Because we've been delivered. And so I ask you, friends, does giving thanks to God for what he has done in saving you play a significant part in your prayer life? God saves. We should give thanks to him because he has saved. Or do we only focus on what we want God to do for us as opposed to thanking him for what he has done? The fact that God saves should change our prayer lives because there should be thankfulness in our prayers. And that leads us to pray. So how can we pray like Daniel? Well, we do need to learn from Daniel's life and pattern. He's deliberate, isn't he? He goes to a regular place to pray. He didn't just wait for it to happen. He's disciplined. He prays at set times. That's helpful too. But friends, if we're going to pray like Daniel, we need to grow deeper in our understanding of our God, of the God of Daniel. And we need to grow deeper in understanding that God reigns and God saves. Because God reigns, I will pray to him in times of trouble. Because God saves, I will give thanks to him for all that he has done. Close with this thought. Isn't it remarkable that the last event in the narrative part of the book of Daniel is a recording of Daniel as a man of prayer? Daniel 7 onwards is prophecy. It's future looking. And we'll begin that next week. But we come to the end of this narrative section in Daniel. And the last thing that Daniel is remembered for is his prayer. How much more could he be remembered for? He could have made a stand for freedom for the people of God. Freedom from Darius. He could have done that. But he doesn't. He's a man who prays. He could have achieved a great package of administrative reforms in the country. And that would have been a wonderful thing, but he's not remembered for that. He's remembered because he prays. And so as I close, how would you like the last chapter in the story of your life to be written? How do you want people to remember you? What do you want to stick in their mind when you're gone about you as a Christian? If you were known, if I was known, as a man or woman who prayed, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't we be thankful to God? Wouldn't that be a great last thought about us? Well, friends, may that be the case. May we pray like Daniel. And how do we become that sort of person? By remembering God reigns and God saves. And so we pray. Let us pray. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Our Father God, we are so thankful to you that you rule and reign. We praise you that we see the evidence of your reign in the book of Daniel. We pray that we might become more convinced and more sure of your sovereignty, of your dominion, of your everlasting kingdom. And we pray that your salvation will be very real to us day by day, such that we might be people who pray to you with confidence and with thanksgiving for all that you have done. We praise you for the book of Daniel and for these first six chapters, and we pray that the lessons in this book for us may be impressed upon our hearts such that we might be like Daniel and his friends, because we know you as our God, and because we walk with you like these men. So help us, we pray. Give us your grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.